Okay, we're ready to go here. All right, let's pray and just ask God's blessing upon this class today. Amen. Father, we come into your presence now, and Lord, we just believe that you are here amongst us just to open our hearts, to open our ears, our minds to your word. And we just pray, God, that whatever said here today would just go into our hearts and it would stay there, Lord. It would be like good word being planted, good seed being planted in our hearts. And I just pray your blessing over this class right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we are on page 103. We're going to be talking about the Godhead, unlocking the mystery of the Godhead. A lot of people call it the Trinity. Trinity is a good word, but it's not a Bible word. How many knew that the word Trinity is not in the Bible? So we use the word Godhead. But I believe that this is a really important subject. It's one of the subjects. Somebody want to close that door? It's kind of bothering me. This is one of the subjects, doctrines, that will be under severe attack in the days ahead. Much of the church will abandon this doctrine because they'll give in to seducing voices, seducing spirits, and whatever. But this is one of those doctrines that includes really who Jesus Christ is, that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, and that is something that is under severe attack in the church. And there's much of the church that is already, you know, stepping away from that belief. So it's important for us to not only be aware of that, but to know what the Bible says about it. See? Not just because, well, you know, I learned when I was in Sunday school that God is one, yet he is three. Well, why do you believe that? Why do you believe anything? You know, the reason we believe something is because it's in the Word of God. It's a part of God's truth. And we need to, as I've said before, until you take ownership of something, it doesn't really belong to you. And in a time of testing, if you don't have a strong ownership of something, then you will discard it and just fall into whatever the whim of the moment is, whatever the itching ears of the moment are gravitating to. And we know that as we come into the end time scenario, that the Bible warns us that many teachers, many false teachers shall come, and we as saints will have like itching ears wanting to gravitate to what is being said rather than having in our heart a attitude that wants to endure sound doctrine. And so what we're talking about today is sound doctrine that needs to be adhered to if we are going to make it to the end. Because when everything is said and done, your experiences are going to come and go. But what you know in the Word of God is eternal. And if you have a good grasp of that, and you know why you believe what you believe. You know, the Bible talks about the Bereans being more noble. Why? Because they went and searched to see if what Paul was saying was really true. And so we need to search these things out to find out whether they're really true. And so when actually this lesson was born out originally a study that I did for Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, how they come to your door and all of that. And I says, well, you know what? If you guys want to be serious, you know, if you'll listen to what I have to say, I'll give a little bit of attention to what you're saying. But and so I did this study. I mean, it's kind of grown since then, but that's originally where this study came from. I did it for the Jehovah Witness people that came to my door. And one thing I'll say about Jehovah's Witnesses is this, that's why you shouldn't use the word Trinity. Now, I'm not saying Trinity is a bad word. It's a good word. But they will get you. If you use the word Trinity with a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to catch you on that and just get you all sidetracked. And so it's really better to use the word Godhead. So today we're going to be talking about unlocking the mystery. The Bible says there's many mysteries in God's Word, and this is one of them, the mystery of the Godhead. And so the study of the Godhead is an important doctrine for the Christian to understand. It's one of the major doctrines that Orthodox Christianity teaches. We're a part of Orthodox Christianity. It's a doctrine that separates Christianity from cults and so-called Christian cults. There's a lot of Christian cults as well. It's considered a great mystery in Scripture, of which in this lesson our goal is to unravel this great mystery. The question arises concerning the Godhead. Is how can God, who is one God, be three persons? How can God, who is one, be three? God in the Bible is shown to be three distinct personalities: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we're talking about all three being one. And we'll see that in Scripture today. Remember, as we started this class, the three areas that we work on: doctrine, destiny, and character. We just got through doing some lessons on destiny. We'll be doing some more on character and obviously more on doctrine as well. But those are three major areas that I believe that encompass the foundation that God is building in each one of our lives. We need to know what we believe. We need to have good fruit that's emanating from us, coming forth because of the character that God is producing in our lives. And we also need to be people of destiny. We need to understand where we're going, why we're in this thing, and all of that. And so these classes aren't in any particular order in that arrangement, but they all fall into one of those three categories. Okay, so looking at 1 John 5 and verse 7, it says, I'd like you guys to open your Bibles to this one, because I want to show you something. 1 John 5 and verse 7. How many have a 1 John 5 and a verse 7 in your Bible? What translation do you have? NIV? And what's it say? There are what?
Three that testify, that's it?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's read what the New King James says, or the King James. There are three that bear witness in heaven. See, most translations leave out the other part. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, you probably have a little notation there that tells you in your footnotes. They're one, but it does, but this verse 7 says the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. Now, why is there discrepancy? How do you say that word? Discrepancy. Okay, why is there a discrepancy in this? Because the different translations use different Greek manuscripts. And not all of the Greek manuscripts had. You'll find in Mark 16, where it talks about they shall speak with other tongues and all that, that some of that is missing in your Bibles. That's why most Bible scholars like to stick to the King James text, because it doesn't leave that out. It uses a different Greek manuscript that has a lot of those scriptures that are left out of, you know, your NASB and NIV and other ones. So, anyway, reading from the New King James, it says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And by the way, in my notes, it's almost exclusively New King James. And if it's different, I put the notation in there. But I don't put the notation if it's in New King James, because everything is, for the most part, New King James. Let me just say something about that. There's a lot of good Bibles, a lot of good translations, and they're good for reading. But when you get down to nitty-gritty study, you really need to go back to the New King James text. It's a lot of your study materials are based upon that. It's just the difference is, in many ways, is that especially some of your more freer translations, you know, they just take a lot of liberty in translating, and they're nothing more than paraphrases. But even like your NIV, it takes a lot of liberty too, because it's translated more phrase for phrase rather than word for word, where King James is translated word for word. And when you're translating phrase for phrase, you can take a little bit more liberty and make it sound a little bit more modern. So that's just food for thought. I mean, I read a lot of different translations, but when I'm doing Bible study, I'm sticking mostly to the New King James. I used to be exclusively Old King James, but then they finally got us a Bible that we could read. I grew up on the these and the thous. Aren't you thankful that you didn't have to go through that? We used to prophesy and pray in King James. Can you imagine that? I mean, some people still do that. But it's just whatever. Okay, so the word Godhead is used to describe God's divine nature. In the scriptures, the word Godhead is used to describe the person of God. And so that's what we're talking about here, the person of God, who God is. In Acts 17:29, it says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature or the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Just simply bring it out. The word Godhead is used there in relationship to God. In Colossians 2:9, "For in him," in Jesus, "dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, why is it in Jesus, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, that the Godhead bodily rests upon him? In fact, Jesus bears the name that represents the fullness of the Godhead. The name Lord represents the Father. Because when Jesus ascended into heaven, the Father gave, in Matthew 28, all authority over to him. And at the second coming, Jesus is going to give that authority back to the Father. But because the Father has given him all authority, he bears the name Lord. And he also bears the name Christ. How many have ever noticed that in the Bible, it never says Jesus in you? There's not one place where it says Jesus in you. It's always Christ in you, the hope of the glory. See, the word Christ comes from the word, the root word is creole, comes from the word anointing. That's where it comes from. In other words, Jesus was called the Christ because he was the anointed one. And because the anointing of the Holy Spirit rested upon him, he was given the name that represents the Holy Spirit. And that's why it says in Matthew 28, when we baptize people, to baptize them into the name. Not the titles. The Father is a title, right? The Son is a title. The Holy Spirit is a title. But he says, baptize them into the name of the Father, into the name of the Son, into the name of the Holy Spirit. If you go through the book of Acts and see how they baptized believers, it was always in the name of the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the name of Jesus. It's like Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he got up and preached, and they said to him, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter's answer was, he says, "This same Jesus," and I think it's Acts 2:36, it's either 2:36 or 2:38. He says, "This same Jesus has now been made both Lord and Christ." And so they had an understanding that the fullness of the Godhead, that name was now being given to Jesus. And so therefore, they always baptized in the name of Jesus. How do we baptize here? We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who we believe to be the Lord Jesus Christ. We just throw it all in there, just eliminate any kind of confusion, because there is a lot of confusion around that doctrine. And in fact, that doctrine, just to let you know, is what split the Pentecostal movement in the 40s, where the UPC, the United Pentecostals, split from the Assemblies of God. And they took on a doctrine called Jesus only, which we are not. But where, I don't even want to get into trying to explain that. It's a weird doctrine. But it deviates from the Godhead, the teaching that we understand of the Trinity. And so there has been a lot of controversy around that throughout the history of the church. So we're talking here in Colossians chapter 2, for in him, in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Why? Because he's now been made both Lord and Christ. The fullness dwells with him. Okay, Romans 1 and verse 19. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. How has God portrayed his Godhead through the universe? Anybody know?
The creation.
But specifically, how in the creation? Okay, let's think about this. The sun, the moon, and the stars. The sun represents the Father, because all energy, all life source comes from the Father. What does the moon do? It reflects the glory of the sun, doesn't it? What does Jesus do? He reflects the glory of the Father. How do the stars represent the Holy Spirit? They're everywhere. The omnipresence of God are represented through the stars. And so he says, through creation alone, we are without excuse because the Godhead has been revealed to us. So the next point here is that the Godhead is a mystery. There are many mysteries in God's word, of which the subject of the name of God and the Godhead are one of those great mysteries. Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, how many of you have ever studied church history? Church history is really a fascinating subject to study sometime. I have a lot of the books that were written by the early church fathers. And, you know, they're written just like Scripture, like Clement and Ignatius and Polycarp. Polycarp was discipled under the Apostle John. And what you find, it's not that you can use those as Scripture, but what it shows you is how the church was operating, what was happening in the church in those first few centuries. Is very interesting. And many of them talk about abortion, how abortion is a murder. They talk about those noxious herbs that are not of the planting of the Lord, things of that nature. I thought you guys... But it also shows you how the church was adapting to the culture and all of that. But Tertullian was one of the early church fathers, and he was the one that introduced the word Trinity as the most suitable word to define the teaching concerning the Godhead. It's important to understand that the Bible does not use the word Trinity, but it is a good word to describe God's nature. In this study, we will refer to the word the Bible uses, which is the word Godhead. Okay, here's a statement of faith concerning the Godhead. The eternal Godhead is revealed as one God existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three are co-eternal, co-equal, and co-existent in attributes, power, nature, and glory. The Bible teaches explicitly that God is one. But it also teaches that God is three. The study of the oneness of God must always be in connection with the threeness of God, and the study of the threeness of God must always be in conjunction with the revelation of the oneness of God. Otherwise, either extreme can become heresy. So, let's look at the fact that God is one. And I'm going to go through some of this fairly quickly. God is one. The God of the Bible, the God of whom we worship, is revealed as one God. This is confirmed in both the Old and the New Testaments. Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 and 39. The Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. No, there is none other. There is no other. Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 6, 4, one of the Ten Commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then I give you a lot of other scripture references you can look at. Here's some of the New Testament scriptures. The first in Mark 12, 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Mark 12, 32. For there is one God. 1 Corinthians 8, 4. For there is no other God but one. Galatians 3, 20. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And then Ephesians 4, 5. The Lord, one Lord, one faith, one God, and Father of all. And then 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, if we really want to understand this, then we need to do a word study on the word one, don't you think? Let's find out what that word means. And so here's a word study on the word Hebrew word. The Hebrew words for one are yakid and ikad. Yakid, yakid, speaks of an absolute unity. In other words, a mathematical or numerical number one. It is used about 12 times in the Old Testament, but not to describe the unity of God. Some examples are as follows. Abraham offered up his only son. Zechariah 12:10, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. So it's speaking singularly. Now, and then Jeremiah 6:26, make mourning as for the only son. And so this word is significant of the fact that there is only one way to God, one Son of God, man's only hope of salvation, and this is through the Lord Jesus Christ, John 14, verses 1 and 6. Now, the other word is the one we're interested in, and that is ECHAD, E-C-H-A-D. Speaks of a compound, collective unity, often a unity which comprises more than one person. Example, one crowd, one people, one nation. See, in a crowd of people, you have hundreds, thousands of people, but describing one crowd. And so when the Bible uses the word one God, that's what it's using, the word, the compound word one. In Genesis 2, verse 24, they shall become one flesh, ECHAD. Ezra 3, 1, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 12, 38, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And so there's just some examples how that is used. And then Deuteronomy 6, 4, the most important one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word ECHAD. And we see the same thing in the New Testament with the Greek words for one. The two Greek words for one, which are heis and monos. Obviously, monos, we get it. It means one, mathematical one. Means alone, solitary, the numerical number one as seen in the example below. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises, offered up his only begotten son. Now, the other word is heis, H-E-I-S, which means union or concord or a compound unity. And the examples are found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then John 17, verse 21, and they all may be one as you are in me and I in you, that they also may be one, the compound word, in us. Yes. Which number? one God, concerning our one God. Oh, I didn't read that paragraph, did I? Sorry. Somebody's catching these things. They're following. Okay, that's good. Okay, so whenever the script I know. Okay, whenever the scripture speaks of the fact that God is one, it never means the mathematical or number one God, but always a compound unity, the unity of more than one person. It speaks of the plurality of divine persons in the one God. This unity is a compound unity, which unity is revealed as triunity, the unity of three in one. And so God's revelation of himself in Scripture is one God in three persons, eternal, self-existent, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinguishable but indivisible. The Father is the first person, the Son is the second person, and the Holy Spirit is the third. Okay, so God is one. We see that. Let's look at God is three, the triunity of God. As clearly as the Scriptures teach that God is one, they also teach that God is three. There is one God manifested in three persons, distinguishable but indivisible. These three are spoken of as being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and are co-equal and coexisting in power, majesty, glory, and essence. One God in three persons. The God of the Bible is always revealed as triune in nature and being, from Genesis to Revelation. And this is the thing, too, that will help you to build faith. Is the Bible's consistency. That, you know, there's a rule of interpretation called the first mention principle. Whenever something is first mentioned, you will find that principle just begin to unravel throughout the Scriptures, and there will be a consistency there. And so throughout the Bible, we don't see where, well, in one place it means compound, the other place it means mathematical one. It's consistent all the way through. And to me, that's an amazing thing when you think about how the Bible was written. The Bible was written over a 1,600-year span of time with about 40 different authors, ranging from patriarchs like Abraham, people like Moses, sheep herders like Amos, fishermen like John, Peter, all kinds of people from all kinds of walks of life, over 40 of them, through a 1,600 period of time. Now, in today's world, I would like to see you get two people to sit down and write on the same subject and come up with the same thought. It's not going to happen. And that's what makes the Bible so unique. You have it being written over a 1,600-year span of time with over 40 different individuals from every walk of life that you can think of, speaking with unity, speaking with continuity. The same theme from Genesis to Revelation, paradise lost to paradise restored. Okay, that was just food for thought. So God is three. Genesis 1:26. I like to have you turn in your Bibles to some of these scriptures. Sometimes when you see it in scripture, it just has a way of sticking to your ribs a little bit stronger. Genesis 1:26 should be really easy to find. Okay, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, etc. Are we not made in God's image? If God is triune, then we should be triune as well. Aren't we triune in a sense? Body, soul, and spirit. Three parts that make up one person. And that's the way God is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three parts that make up one person in God.
The the Jehovah's Witnesses used to say, like, well, you know, Jesus and God, they lived together for millions and billions of years, and so they're so much alike, so that's why they said us, but they weren't actually one. They were just, like, so much alike because they lived together forever before they created man. So how would you answer that?
Well, that'd be like my wife and I, you know. You become alike each other in that way. But this is, you know, if you look at it in the scriptures, it's using the capital letters as well. And when it says us, it's a capital letter. When it says our, it's a capital letter. And in the Greek, they did that for a reason, because it has to do with the deity of God. But I think we can all agree. I remember years ago, watching my little sister with her friends, and they would begin to talk like each other. They get to know each other so well, they act like each other, they talk like each other, and so there is an element of truth there, but the bigger truth is that God, the Holy Spirit, God, the Son, Jesus, and God, the Father, are one. Yes.
When we go to heaven, do you think we'll be able to see God and Jesus, or we'll see God and Jesus in God, because they're one, three in one?
I think that's a good question. but no, my inclination is this, that we will see them as distinct. Well, the Bible always instructs us to pray to God the Father through Jesus. See, through Him. You know, in Jesus' name. You know, obviously, concerning the Godhead, there are so many questions that will come to mind. I mean, none of us are going to have it totally figured out until we see Jesus. When we see Him, when we meet Him in the air, we will be like Him. And here on earth, you know, the Bible says we know in part, you know. And so what I'm presenting to you today is what I know in part. I don't have the complete revelation on this. But my inclination to that question is that there would be a distinguishable difference that we would recognize. But I'm not saying that dogmatically. Okay, that's a very good question. Okay, so let us make man in our image. Genesis 1:26, Genesis 11:7. Let us go down there and confuse their language. There it is again. Isaiah 6:8. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Again, the Bible speaking with continuity. Now, this is one of my favorite ones in Genesis 18. I skipped a blank. Oh, when God appeared to Abraham. You know what it is? I have them underlined in my notes this time, but I don't have them in yellow, and so I miss them sometimes. When God appeared to Abraham at one point, he appeared in the form of three men. This is, again, a great passage of Scripture for you to read and study. Look at this. Then the Lord appeared to him in Genesis 18:1 by the terebinth trees of Mamre. As he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Three men, but he saw them as one Lord. He said the Lord appeared to him. I must have turned too many pages. 107. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And it talks about, let's go to Genesis 18 really quick, because I don't have it all here in the notes. He saw three men, but addressed them as Lord. Let's read it, and then we'll talk about it. Genesis 18. Okay, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent in the door of the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran down from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord," three men being addressed as "My Lord," "if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and after that you may pass by, inasmuch as your heart you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." And so, basically, you know, this is just a revelation that he is seeing. I mean, Abraham is seeing them as one Lord, addressing them as one Lord, but yet three men or angels or whatever that are there. You know, there are many types and shadows concerning the Godhead as well. Abraham, a type of the Father. Isaac, his only begotten son, a type of Jesus. This servant that was sent to get a bride for Isaac is a type of Who was Isaac's son? Jacob. Jacob is a type of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then you can look at the ark. I don't want to get into all that right now. We're losing time. Okay. So, if this is true, then we have to see in the New Testament Jesus being addressed as God, that he is God. And so that's the next part that we're going to look at. The Bible teaches Jesus as God. For the Bible to be consistent in showing that God is triune, then it must also teach and show us that Jesus is referred to as God. The New Testament reveals, it's your word, reveals Jesus as God. John 1:1. I think we all know this scripture, don't we? In the beginning, we're on page 108. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, have any of you ever read a Jehovah's Witness Bible? You have JW background? Okay. Anyway, they say a God. And the reason they say a God is in the Greek, the way the article is placed on God. But if you use their own Bible, get a Jehovah's Greek interlinear Bible, and you can show them from their Bible where their translations are inconsistent, where they take that same word that they are translating God, little God, to be in another place, God, without a doubt. And so, you know, that Bible, it's called the New World Translation or something like that. Okay, here's a commentary on this from the commentary. Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Jesus is explicitly called the Word, in the Greek, the word Logos. In this verse and in verse 14, the idea of Jesus as a Word is one of the most significant insights about Christ in the New Testament. As the Word became flesh, Jesus was God in human communication, God's will in all that he said and did. He embodied ultimate truth. Now, let me just say this. When you're reading the Gospels, how many know that there's a difference between John, Mark, Luke, and Matthew? They all tell it from a different perspective. It's like if I was standing on the street corner down there at the cross section and I saw an accident happen and there was somebody else on the other side of the street or somebody over on the other, on each corner, how many know that each one of us would have a different interpretation of that accident? Because we saw it from a different perspective. And so that's what you find in the Gospels, is that Luke is basically telling the story from a historian's perspective. Matthew's telling it from a teacher's perspective. John, who's most unique of them all, is telling it from, you know, the point of intimacy with Jesus. John probably had the most intimate relationship with Jesus and really understood him more than any of the others. And so in John's gospel, you begin to see in a much more, just as it starts out here in John 1 and verse 1 and verse 14, that, and the Word was manifested in the flesh. God, the Word was God. And so he really saw that. And throughout the Gospel of John, you see that portrayed much more than you do in the other Gospels. Okay, continuing to read here. He shows these guidelines can really be lived out in human flesh on earth, and he is God in the flesh, letting us see what otherwise was impossible to see. And so, next point here, Jesus referred to himself as God. I think this is the word right here at the end of verse 33. That's the same word. You can go look at it in the Greek as the word God in John 1:1. Then the Jews took up the stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have done for you, I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered and said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." The reason the Jews wanted to stone him was because they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew that Jesus was telling them that he was God. In verse 57 of John 8, then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old?" Jesus had just told them that he had seen Abraham. "And you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so he is invoking upon himself one of the most revered names of God. I am that I am. And because of that, they began to pick up stones and want to kill him because they saw that they thought he was blaspheming God. But what's it say in Philippians chapter 1 or chapter 2? Verses 1 through 5, he did not think it robbery to make himself equal with God. But he emptied himself. See, one of the things that confuses us is this, is that Jesus, while he was on earth, did not act as God. He did not know everything. He didn't. He gave up all of his divine attributes. He was totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit working in him in the same way that we are. He would get words of knowledge, just like we do. Remember when he came down off the mountain and the disciples were trying to cast a demon out of somebody? And Jesus came down and he entered into a conversation with the boy's father. He says, "How long has he been like this?" I mean, he's just asking him questions. You know, if he... And that's why even in some branches of Christianity, they take it to an extreme and say that Jesus was not God while he was on earth. The word being in Philippians chapter 2, being in the form of God, means that he never ceased to be God. He never ceased to be God. He just simply emptied himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon the form of a servant and became like man, but never ceasing to be God. But he did not operate as God. And so when we look at the life of Jesus, we're looking at what we can be as well. That what we can do as well. He showed us what it really means to live as a Christian. He showed us the authority that we can operate under as a Christian. He showed us the power that we can operate under as a Christian. Now, there is a difference between Jesus and us. First of all, he was not born into sin like we were. We were all born into sin. Secondly, he received the Spirit without measure. He received the fullness of the Spirit. You have a measure of his Spirit, a measure of his gift, a measure of His grace. We all have a measure. But I believe that the body of Christ is coming to a time where it will stand up, where it will rise up into the full stature, into the full measure of Jesus' stature, that we will be commensurate. He's coming back for a bride that is commensurate to Him in stature. And that's why He says, she'll be a bride without spot, blemish, or any such thing. And so we have that measure, but as the body of Christ begins to come together in unity, begins to flow together in unity, as the joints and the ligaments are coming together, the anointing will flow just as purely through the body of Christ today as it did in the body that was presented with Jesus in the fullness. It's a big mouthful. But that's where the church is going. And I don't believe Jesus is coming back until that happens, until the body comes into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ as a voice of the bride during the great tribulation and all of that. Okay, going on. Again, the Jews were ready to stone Jesus because He told them in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. He invoked upon Himself the name of Jehovah, calling Himself God. When God spoke to Moses, this is the name He referred to Himself by. He says, I am who I am, Exodus 3:14. Now, here's an interesting one right here. The Father addresses Jesus as God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angel spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But to His Son, He says, your throne, O God. This is the Father speaking concerning Jesus. He says, your throne, O God. The Father Himself is calling Jesus God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, it also speaks of here the angels worshiping Him. The angels are to worship Jesus as God. And where God makes it very clear in Scripture that only God is to be worshiped. Turn my page right here. I skipped a page. Okay. Exodus 34, verse 14. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. The only reason Jesus could possibly be worshiped would be for Him to actually be God. God makes it very clear that He is the only God and that He is the Savior and there is no other gods beside Him. Isaiah 43, skipping down there in the middle of the paragraph. And there is no other God besides Me, a just God and a Savior. And then he talks about, towards the end there, the word has gone out of My mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to Me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Where have we also seen that scripture? The book of Philippians, right? Every knee shall bow. Jesus and the Father are one, but two separate personalities, as with the Holy Spirit as well. God very specifically said He is a jealous God and that He is the only God, the only one to be worshipped. And yet we see in the Scriptures very clearly that it is Jesus who is to be worshipped as God. There can only be one conclusion. Jesus is God, the Son, a part of the triune God or Godhead. Now, the Apostle Paul also referred to Jesus as God. I'm going to start going really quickly through this. Philippians 2:5. There's that scripture I just quoted to you, who being in the form of God did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. Next page. God has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name above all names. Here's a scripture, Philippians 2:9, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, verse 11. And so we saw earlier in the study in Isaiah 45, verse 21, that it was God the Father that every knee would bow down and worship. The word has gone out of My mouth in righteousness shall not return, that to Me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. I don't know if I'm going to get there, but I want to show you. Okay, skip the page. Go over to 112, halfway down, Isaiah 9, verse 6. I want you to see this. This is a prophetic passage of Scripture concerning the coming of Jesus as an infant. It says, "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You have all three involved there. Who is the counselor? The Holy Spirit. Who is the Everlasting Father? We know who he is. The Prince of Peace, who's that? Jesus. So he's called the Mighty God. And so you see Father, Son, Holy Spirit in this passage of Scripture. Okay, go back where we were. Okay, the word God found in verse 21 in the Hebrew word is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural expression, speaking of back in Isaiah 45, 21. Is it plural expression of God or the Godhead? This is why every knee shall bow down and worship Jesus, because the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and he bears the name of the Godhead. Colossians 2, 9, "For in him all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Philippians 2, 5 goes on to explain how Jesus emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of the right to independently exercise his attributes of deity. He never acted as God. The Father acted through him by the Holy Spirit. It took all three personalities of the Godhead to produce God's purpose and will in the earth and in the heavens. It was only after his resurrection and ascension into heaven that Jesus would once again be glorified with the Father. And that's what he says in John 17, 5. "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had before the world was." Okay. Peter understood. I'm trying to figure out how far I really want to go. This class is over at 3:15? Okay. I think I'm just going to race through this and let you guys, you know, this material, really what it is, it's more of a study, you know, for you as a reference tool for you to use, you know. And so I really encourage you to, you know, when you get through with this class, don't throw this book away. I would keep it. I still have all of the notebooks that I had when I went to Bible college. How many years ago? 1975. I still have them. And I have spiral notebooks of sermons that I used to sit in every meeting and take notes. And when I first started preaching, guess where I went? I got a lot of my stuff from those notes. I mean, I used them. I still use them sometimes today. I'll go back and refresh myself or whatever and look. And so this is valuable stuff. Don't throw it away. Okay. Peter understood this when he preached the message at Pentecost. Acts 2:36, there's that scripture I was talking about, that God made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Old Testament prophecies reveal Jesus as God. Micah 5:2, "whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Isaiah 9:6, we just read that. "Oh, he shall be called the Mighty God." Excuse me. You know, you can figure these blanks out pretty easily. Just read. Okay. "From everlasting." See that? Micah 5:2. I have one gal in the second year. Who is it? I forget. I won't tell you who it is. But she goes and she fills all the blanks out ahead of time. And she gets yeah, Jacqueline. And she gets so frustrated when she misses one. But it's easy to figure them out. You know, it's not like, whoo, they're there. You guys just want to be spoon-fed, I know. All right. Jesus is also revealed as God through the Alpha and the Omega. Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's Jesus speaking. I am the Almighty. Both Jesus and the Lord Jehovah identify themselves as the first and the last. Revelation 1:17, he says, I am the first and the last. Revelation 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Isaiah 44, verse 6, Old Testament. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, the Father, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so here we see the Father and the Son, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, are identified together as the first and the last and as God. There is only one conclusion, and that is that Jesus and Jehovah are one and both are a part of the Godhead. Now, the Holy Spirit is a little bit more difficult. There's no scripture that, well, there is in a way, I guess, in the one in Acts. But it's a little bit different to pin the Holy Spirit down as God. Up to this point in this lesson, we have focused our attention on Jesus as God, showing conclusively that he is referred to as God. In this section, the purpose will be to establish that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead and is also referred to as God. The Holy Spirit took part, number one, in the creation of the world. The Bible shows in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, Genesis 1:2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Job's friend said in Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Holy Spirit was involved in the creation of animals and sea creatures. Psalms 104, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. Verse 30, you send forth your Spirit, they are created. The Holy Spirit's a part of creation. You know, the thing that you will always see is that in creation, you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit involved. In the resurrection of the dead, in Jesus being raised from the dead, talks about where the Lord would raise him, talks about where the Spirit would raise him, and then Jesus himself says, I will raise myself from the dead. That all three, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, always work together in everything. They don't work independently of one another. Okay, the example of Ananias. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Later down in verse 5, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Since you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, but in verse 5, he lied to God. This is because the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead and is also God. That should be and, not am. He is just as much God as Father and Son. Scripture came by inspiration of God by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathes. Okay, the Godhead in action. Creation. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in the creation of the world. The Father's involvement, Genesis 1. The Son's involvement, Colossians 1:16. The Holy Spirit's involvement, Genesis 1:2. The resurrection of Jesus. How is the Godhead involved? Acts 2:36, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Son's involvement. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. And then the Spirit's involvement. He says, I have power to take it again. The Spirit's involvement, Romans 8:11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So all three involved in that. Now, look at our access to the Father, number three. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Again, we're going to go to the Father, we've got to go through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of Jesus. How do we see it at the baptism of Jesus? The Father spoke, right? This is my beloved Son. Jesus was there, obviously, the Son, Jesus being baptized. And the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove. Well, you guys are getting it. Okay. And then here are some of the types. The sun, the moon, stars, we talked about that. The Ark of the Covenant, number two. The Ark represents the Godhead in the sense that there was one Ark with three stories. There was one door in the middle story, just as Jesus is the door in the middle person of the Godhead. There was one window or light giver in the upper story, and to see the light, you had to look up. Okay, we're making it. Concluding remarks. I got 30 seconds. Wow. Just as our body cannot exist without our soul and our spirit, the Father cannot exist without the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are all interdependent upon each other. This is why when Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father, Jesus responded by saying, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." There is only one God. There's never been any except him. Therefore, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always existed together. They are eternal. Isaiah 43, verse 10 and 11. The invisible attributes and his eternal Godhead are seen through creation. Romans 1:20, we saw that. Amen and hallelujah. Amen. Well, let's just pray real quick. Father, I just thank you for your word today, Lord. I hope that each and every person got something out of this, Lord, that this will just whet their appetites for further study in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.